Job could say, apparently with integrity, I've not departed from the words of his mouth. I've not departed from his commandment. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Again, that's an anticipation of passages like Deuteronomy 8, which our Lord would quote again in Matthew 4, that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is able to nurture our souls and our faith. We're going to turn in that word in just a minute to Paul's second letter. It actually is more likely his fourth letter to the Corinthians. Apparently, 1 Corinthians 5:9 indicates that he had written a letter before 1 Corinthians, and then there are indications in 2 Corinthians that he wrote another letter after 1 Corinthians, which in the Lord's providence have not been preserved, but these two that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians are major letters, and we'll talk more about that as we go on, but we're going to begin this morning a study of this letter in 2 Corinthians. But before we turn to our text, I want to pose a conundrum to you. How do you make that which is perfect more perfect? If something is already perfect, can it be in any sense made more perfect? I think our Westminster Confession gives us a helpful hint about that in chapter 2, paragraph 2, which is about God. It says, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. So he already has in himself all glory, for instance, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he's made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Among other things, God has all glory already, so it's impossible to add anything to his glory. He's already perfect in that sense, and yet the Confession goes on to say that while he doesn't derive any glory from his creatures, he does manifest his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And I would suggest that this is the perfection of perfection, when perfection is perceived and praised. Think of a musical masterpiece. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It would have been a masterpiece if it had never been heard or played. Just as Beethoven conceived it in his mind and wrote the words, it was a masterpiece, in a sense perfect, but how much more when it was played and is heard and appreciated and acknowledged? Or Michelangelo's Statue of David, or Leonardo's Mona Lisa. If they had never been anywhere except the artist's studio, they're masterpieces, but how much more is their perfection, in a sense, perfected when people see and admire them? The New Testament says the same thing in several places. In James 1:22, talking about Abraham's faith, it says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That his faith was made evident by his works. It could be seen and acknowledged. In John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The perfection of God's love is that when it so fills us that we love one another, and people can see and admire the love of God in us. A third place, which is especially relevant to our purpose this morning, is in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And it's when we are weak, and Paul says those very words, and it's when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. In our weakness, God's power is perfected, not that it's increased, but it's made evident so that it can be perceived and praised. And my point is that, I think, is in many respects a key verse of the whole letter to 2 Corinthians. In many respects, the main idea of this wonderful letter, it's the most personal, the most emotional, the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. You could argue any of the letters in the New Testament. The theme is God's power perfected in our weakness. I don't know if you can relate to that. I certainly can. And so I'm confident it's going to be, at least for me, as I study and prepare to preach, and I hope as you hear, it's going to be a very encouraging letter. The main thing I'm going to say by way of introduction is it's basically got three parts of chapters 1 to 7. At the beginning, Paul describes his ministry because he had been criticized and accused for various reasons, including the fact that at one point he said he was coming to Corinth and then he changed his mind and didn't come. So he begins by explaining and defending his ministry. In the middle, there's a section about giving. He gives directions about a special gift to be taken for the saints in Jerusalem. And the last part, chapters 9 through 10 through 13, he defends his apostleship because obviously it's very clear after he had left Corinth, some other false teachers had come in claiming to be super apostles and saying, that Paul, he's no apostle at all. So we'll begin our study of this epistle this morning just by looking at Paul's greeting, the first two verses of the letter, and it follows more or less the common first century format. We typically say, dear so-and-so, and then we put our names at the end, sincerely or love, whoever. In the first century, they began by stating who the letter was from, who it was to, generally some wishes for their good health or blessing, and sometimes a thanksgiving. Paul uses that basic format, but guided by the Spirit, he adapts and modifies it in a way that I think is distinctively Christian and I hope will be distinctively edifying. So with that little bit of background, please stand, we'll pray, and then we'll read God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Father in heaven, we thank you for the only one who could say with even greater integrity than Job, I've not departed from the word of his lips, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus, the epitome of Psalm 1. We thank you that in this letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we have the word from your lips, as it were. And we confess it deserves to be treasured more than our necessary food. It is indeed more valuable, more precious, more worthy. We again ask your forgiveness that we don't do that as we should and pray. Not just as we hear it read, as we hear it preached and reflect upon it, but as we go forth from here by the ministry of your gracious Spirit, you would enable that to become a reality in our lives. For the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. On or about the 4th of July, 1776, the same Continental Congress that issued our Declaration of Independence also erected or established a committee to design a seal for the new United States of America. As part of their work, the committee recommended that these words be included on that seal, and they are to this day. In fact, I think it's on all or at least most of our money, though it's not always easy to see and find. If you look at the Great Seal of the United States, you might need a magnifying glass, but when you see the eagle, there's a scroll coming out of the eagle's mouth, and on that scroll, these words, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. It was a fitting motto for this new nation, this noble experiment of liberty being undertaken by 13 of Britain's North American colonies. And as Paul demonstrates in this opening greeting or salutation, I think that it would be a very fitting motto for the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest why. Three reasons here. First, Paul's greeting to the Corinthians suggests, first of all, the church's true nobility. Now, a thing can derive value in a number of different ways. One can be the ownership. The ownership of something gives it dignity. Most of you have never seen or noticed it. If you ever want to, I'll be happy for you to come into my study. And there by my desk, there is a framed page where Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle and had a stenographer who would take down his sermon, more or less verbatim, and every Monday he would take the transcript and he would edit it so that it could be printed and sent around the world as it was. I've got a page of that transcription with Spurgeon's handwritten editorial notes. And in one sense, it's just a piece of paper, an old piece of paper with a bunch of scribbles and scratches on it. But it's valuable. I don't know about the money value, but it's valuable to me because it was belonged to Charles Spurgeon. And you think if you could find a button off of George Washington's coat, it may have been an ordinary button, thousands, tens of thousands of buttons just like this one. But if you were sure that this had actually been on George Washington's coat, again, apart from the money, it would be valuable because of who it belonged to. The owner's evaluation or valuation of something can also make it valuable. I bet you ladies probably have a favorite dress. And you brothers, a favorite pair of sneakers or a sweater or a sweatshirt, something like that. You have your favorite sports teams, favorite songs and movies and so on. The fact that it's your favorite, that you take special delight in it, makes it valuable. Of course, what the owner paid for it is another thing that makes something valuable. Sometimes you can combine these factors. The favorite organ. Bach was a great organist, and if you could say this was the favorite organ of the great Bach or Shakespeare's favorite play, combine it all together, it makes something valuable, something noble. And that's what we have in these several little words in verse 1, the Church of God. Paul, to the Church of God that is at Corinth. Paul uses that phrase in other places. One very significant place is in Acts 20:28, where he's exhorting the elders from the church of Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. All it took for God to create the universe is to say, let it be so, and it was. But to create the church required the incarnation and the suffering of God himself in the person of his eternal Son. We don't know how large the Corinthian church was, but we do know this about its makeup, that it was not very elite. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, when Paul wrote his first letter, he said, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Slaves comprised a large portion of the population of the ancient Roman Empire. In fact, for many years, it was one of the criticisms of the Christians that they were predominantly from the lower classes. And respectable folk didn't want to be necessarily associated with them. And yet, this congregation, perhaps small, maybe not so small, made up of slaves, freedmen, ex-Roman soldiers. This was a place where Roman soldiers could retire and get land. was the noblest, the most august society in Corinth. Corinth was the third major city in the Roman Empire, the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. No doubt there are philosophical societies and all kinds of things, but the noblest, most dignified society in Corinth was the Church of God. And beloved, this is true any place where there is a true Church of God. Small, poor, despised in Pakistan, I think, maybe in Egypt, you know, often the only jobs that Christians are allowed to have is sifting through the garbage. But the Church of God has a profound dignity and nobility. How amazing that there is a Church of God, a blood-bought group of slaves and other sinners, beloved and adopted by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, indwelt and transformed by God the Spirit. What a marvel. What a marvel that the Church of God, the glory of God in His church, is the whole guiding principle of human history. Beloved, do you know that Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven at the right hand of God, who has all authority, is ruling, governing, ordering all things for the building of His church? That's why presidents are raised up and brought down, empires, nations. And when she is built, when the last living stone has been brought home and added to that mighty edifice, Jesus will return, bring history to an end, judge the living and the dead, and make all things new for the church. So what a high privilege it is, or should be, to be a member of the Church of God, both the visible church, and this is not limited to any particular denomination, and ultimately that invisible body made up of all the elect, all the redeemed. Are you a member of the Church of God this morning? Be thankful. Hallelujah. You're more privileged than the senators, the justices of the Supreme Court, the president and vice president. What kind of member are you this morning of the Church of God? A faithful member? A fruitful member? Or merely a casual, a nominal member, a member in name only? Beloved, we need to take care that we don't despise and waste this high and holy privilege purchased by the blood and sufferings of Jesus Himself, that we cherish and make the very most of the privilege of being a member, even the humblest member of the Church of God. It's a wonderful thing, at least in my opinion, to be an American citizen, and lots of other people seem to agree because lots of people want to be one. But it is a far, far, far more glorious and wonderful thing to be a citizen of the Church of God. So one thing Paul's greeting to the Corinthians does in this second letter to them is to reflect in those simple words, the Church of God. And he's writing particularly to Corinth, but we'll see he uses that language of other churches too. It reflects our dignity and nobility, but that's by no means the only thing, which brings us to our next point. Paul's greeting to the Corinthians reveals the church's rich diversity. We see from Paul's words, the Church of God is richly diverse in personalities and personal histories. Paul, at least middle age, maybe on the other side of middle age at this point, highly educated, visionary, bold, energetic. He showed his energy when he persecuted the church. And then transformed from persecutor to missionary on the road to Damascus. Timothy, younger, shy, diffident, who was converted not by a dramatic appearance of Jesus, but probably through Paul's preaching ministry on his first missionary journey. Timothy had, in fact, been sent to Corinth previously and had been roughed up, badly treated by the Corinthians. He wasn't the bold, energetic man that Paul was. His spiritual history was very different. And who knows, the different personalities and spiritual histories of the people Paul mentions in the church at Corinth and all the saints throughout Achaia, which was the southern part of Greece in those days. Brothers and sisters, the church, our church, is richly diverse in the personalities and personal histories of its members. Not only that, we see the church of God is richly diverse in its ethnicities. Paul, a pure-blooded Jew, who before he really got his head straight, took great pride in that. In Philippians 3, he talks about that was one of the things in which he gloried until he came to realize that it was nothing but garbage compared to the worth of knowing Jesus, but a pure-blooded Jew. Timothy, we know, was half Jew and half Gentile. The saints in Corinth and Achaia, we know from Acts 18, there were some Jews there, but probably the majority of them were Gentile pagans. Again, Corinth was a commercial city. It was a melting pot. There were probably people from all kinds of different ethnic groups in that church. You remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3? In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles in Matthew 28, before he returned to heaven, what did he say? Go make disciples of all the nations, panta ta ethne, all the peoples. He's not talking about political divisions. He's talking about ethnic groups. All the ethnic groups are to become my disciples. Preach the gospel to them. Disciple them. And of course, what does John see in Revelation 7? The fulfillment of that, a great multitude gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And even in our little congregation, I rejoice, I praise the Lord that we have so many different ethnic groups represented. That's an answer to prayer. But it's the work of God. It's how that's how his church is. I'm glad it reflects that. So the church is rich in its personalities and their histories and its ethnicities. It's also richly diverse in geography. Corinth was the main city in southern Greece at this time. As I said, it had actually been destroyed by the Romans about a century before. And then later rebuilt. This was New Corinth here. It was the third city in the empire, a major seaport, thriving commercial center. Achaia was the southern part of Greece. Macedonia was the northern part. One translator says that Achaia basically was modern Greece, so it was a large area. But later in this book, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, brothers, I want you to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's northern Greece. In 1 Corinthians 16, he had said, as I directed the churches of Galatia, that's in Turkey. In 16:19, the churches of Asia. Galatia was in western Turkey. Asia was in eastern Turkey. He refers to churches all over the place. Psalm 72, that great psalm of Solomon about the coming Messiah, talks about he's going to rule from sea to sea over all the earth. A universal kingdom. Mark 16:15, go, Jesus told his disciples, preach the gospel to all creation. In other words, everywhere. Matthew stresses the varied ethnicity. Mark stresses the geography. Go everywhere. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And brothers and sisters, one of the glorious things about being alive today, I don't know about you, there are things about being alive in our day and age that I don't particularly care for. Some I find distasteful, some I find frightening. I would change if I could, but I can't. The Lord knows what he's doing. But you and I live in a day when the gospel and the church are, if not totally, largely universal. And then finally, the Church of God is richly diverse in its members' gifts and callings. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. One translator renders that an ambassador. That obviously was a very special gift. But then he goes on to mention Timothy, our brother. Timothy, we know, was an evangelist, an apostolic helper, not an apostle, but a minister of the gospel. But then he mentions the saints. With all the saints, the ordinary Christians, if you will. And those few words highlight and underscore, I think, the rich variety of gifts and callings in the body of Jesus Christ. We've never gone through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but you recall, I think most of you were here when we did that study on the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We did go through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And back in 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? There are plenty of other passages early in 12, 7 through 11, Romans chapter 12, a rich and wide diversity of gifts and callings in the body of Christ. Every believer has a gift, at least one. And we see that reflected at least in a certain way here in Paul's reference to himself and Timothy and then all the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is a diversity which we really can and should celebrate. We live in a day and time when that slogan, celebrate diversity, is sometimes applied to things that should be abominated, not celebrated. But here's a diversity we can and should celebrate. Here in the gospel, in the church of Jesus, is the only real hope to reverse the Babel effect. You remember what happened in the Tower of Babel? The human race had been commanded to disperse and occupy the world, and they disobeyed after the flood. And they lived together, they all spoke a common language. And God came down, and he didn't say they're going to be able to build a tower up to heaven, but a tower into the heavens, probably a ziggurat or some sort of temple. And so he confused the languages, and as a result, he forced them to do what they didn't want to do, and that's to disperse over the earth. And ever since, there has been the difference in language is a very practical difference, but there are culture and other kinds of things that make it hard sometimes for people to get along together. Sadly, I think we see in our own land a division and tension and strife that we haven't seen, not for a while, if ever. Brothers and sisters, the UN is not going to solve that problem. The gospel can. The gospel does solve that problem. It allows very, very different kinds of people to really love each other and live together, if not always in complete uniformity, and we don't need to do that, in real unity. And so I would suggest that you and I should not only rejoice in that dynamic power and motive for unity that Christ gives to his church through the gospel, we should pray and give and work for the church's expansion in every place, to every ethnos on earth. Pray for the fulfillment, work for the fulfillment, give for the fulfillment, go for the fulfillment of John's vision or Christ's vision given to John in Revelation. This can be an encouraging and a liberating truth. There are no hangnails on the body of Christ. Every one of you has a gift, and maybe more than one, that makes you useful, beneficial to the kingdom of God, able to do eternal work, to contribute in a significant way to the most important thing that's happening in the world today. It's not generally in the news cycle, and when it is, it's often cast in a negative light. Now, we're not all called to do the same thing. In fact, each of us has very different gifts. Wes Baker, my beloved brother, Pastor Wes Baker at Peru Mission, and I were talking about this driving to church this morning in the car. And the fact that there are different gifts, different ministers have different gifts and callings, different Christians, different churches, congregations are different. They have different gifts and ministries. And we can rejoice in that. It should keep us from being discouraged if we're not like somebody else. And I'd be lying if I said I never struggle with that, looking at ministers who have much bigger churches, much better known, you know, than I. And but I need to remember, you are where the Lord has put me, and I love you dearly. When I'm in my right mind, I don't struggle with that. I'm grateful most of the time, but I'd be lying if I said I never struggle with that. But I believe I'm where the Lord wants me to be, doing what He wants me to do with the people He wants me doing it with. And that's a great encouragement to me. It should also make us cautious about being too critical of other people who are doing it differently. Now, that doesn't mean that everything everybody's doing is fine and biblical, but just because they're not doing exactly the way we are doesn't mean it's wrong. So, again, I think this teaching is one that's full of encouragement, or should be, and liberation. I don't have to be like any other minister, except in the certain godly things that I should imitate, nor do you. Behold, beloved, the great wisdom and grace of God in how He made you. God didn't make any mistakes. When you were being knit together in your mother's womb, the genes, the chromosomes, all of it, God knew exactly what He was doing. In saving you, in loving you, all of us in our rich diversity of personality, location, gifts, and calling. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. I know I need you, and I think you need me. That's the way the body of Christ works, in the Father's loving wisdom. And so again, it does raise the question, how faithful and fruitful am I using my own unique gifts? Here at CRPC, but in other contexts as well, at work, at school, at home. I appreciated Naomi's anthem. What's the one played beforehand? Prelude. Thank you. I don't know if you recognized it. I haven't heard her sung it for a while, but it's "I Surrender All." And we need to be saying that, beloved. Have you surrendered? Are you daily surrendering yourself and all of your gifts to Christ for His service? Lord, how do you want me to serve you? You know, young people, the most important question when you start to look for a college or university should not be, where would I like to go to school? What football or soccer team would I like to be mine? The most important question would be, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? How do you want me to serve you? And where can I go to best prepare me to do that? Now, that's assuming that you're going to college or university at all, and maybe you shouldn't. If you surrender yourself, your body, your gifts to the Lord, He may say, you don't need to go to college. I've got something else, something better in your case for you to do. Learn a trade. But we need to be thinking and saying to Him, where do you want me to serve you? How? I'll go anywhere you want. I'll do anything you want. The gifts I have are not mine. They're yours, given to me by you, for you, and for the use of your church. But again, the main point here is that in Paul's brief greeting, he suggests to us not just the church's dignity, but its rich diversity as well. And it doesn't stop there. The third and final point is that Paul's greeting to the Corinthians also reflects the church's profound unity. The church of God, beloved, is profoundly united in its common calling. Paul says to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. In 1 Corinthians, his greeting was not identical, but he hit a similar note, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. One translator says, called to be God's holy people. Now, a saint is not a super Christian. The Church of Rome and some other churches may teach that, but in the New Testament usage of the word, a saint simply means a holy one, someone set apart. That's what the word means, set apart for God, set apart from certain things, set apart from sin, from the world, from service to the devil, and set apart to belong to God and to serve Him. Every Christian is a saint. Now, we should grow in sanctification and holiness, but every Christian is a saint. And that's why I said we're united in a common calling to know God, to serve Him, and to become more like Him. Later in this letter, in 7:1, Paul, having quoted from Isaiah that we're to be separate from the world in certain respects, says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion," or making holiness perfect in the fear of God. And I think I used in my earlier prayer a reference from Hebrews chapter 12, "Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, we have to be careful. It's easy to get the order wrong. You and I, beloved, are not saved, could never be saved by our holiness. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. We're not saved by our holiness. We're saved by Jesus' holiness and His blood. But we are saved for holiness. To holy. Having been set free, having been cleansed, we are called more and more to live for God. Remember, He bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And all of us shares that calling. Not just ministers, not just missionaries, every Christian, and not just adults, Christian boys and girls. We're all called to be saints. So that's one commonality. We all have that common calling to be saints. Not only that, we see the church of God is profoundly blessed, or united in its common blessings. We all are united in our common blessings. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. And he's saying this to everybody. The church of God at Corinth, the saints throughout Achaia, he says it to you this morning. Grace to you and peace. Grace. I think it was John Stott who came up with the acrostic. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's typically defined as God's unmerited favor, God blessing us, being good to us, in this case, forgiving our sins, adopting us as His children, even though we don't deserve it, never could deserve it at all. But I don't think that does it justice. Beloved, the grace of God is not just unmerited favor, it's favor in the face of all of our demerits. It's not like you and I are neutral, and God could say, "You really don't deserve this, but I'm going to love you, send my Son to die for you, wash away your sins, fill you with my Spirit, adopt you into my family," and so on. It's not that we didn't. We deserved exactly the opposite. And in spite of that, in spite of what we deserved, God has loved us and saved us. And His grace doesn't stop. It only begins when we come to Jesus, when we're forgiven. And His grace continues to abound to us as help and comfort and strength and wisdom and all that we need. That's the context of Paul's words I quoted earlier. As he struggles to serve the Lord and is calling with this thorn in the flesh, what did God say? Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. In all the struggles that you face, I'm going to continue to give you my all-sufficient grace." Grace continues. God is called in 1 Peter 5:10 the God of all grace. And that's one of the common blessings that every true Christian has. If you don't have the grace of God, having washed away your sins and given you a new heart and so on, you're not a real Christian. But if you do, no matter how weak, now we're told we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We're told to be strong in grace. But even if your grace is very weak, if you've got grace, that makes you a real Christian. And then Paul says, not just grace, but peace. And we tend to have a truncated and too small view of what that means. He's, in all no doubt, drawing from the Old Testament idea of shalom, which is a much bigger thing than we think about. If we're not fighting, we're at peace. That's how we tend to think of it. Shalom, the idea there is of wholeness, health, harmony, prosperity in the fullest sense. And the two go together because peace is the fruit of grace. Through grace, we have peace with God. He's no longer angry with us. We're not under His judgment. We're no longer in rebellion against Him. We've been reconciled. And through His grace, we have not just peace with God, but that peace of God which passes all understanding. A supernatural peace, supernatural because we can have it in very difficult, impossible circumstances. So, the Church of Christ, for all its diversity, is united in its common blessings, its common calling, and then finally, in the common source and cause of the call and blessings. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Why was Paul an apostle? Not because he applied for the job and the Lord said, you know, this Paul's got a strong resume. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. No, he wasn't looking to be an apostle. And even if he could have applied, it wouldn't have made any difference. Only because God chose and ordained that it should be so. And beloved, the same thing is true of each one of you. Who you are, where you are, what you are in terms of your gifts, in terms of God's grace in your life, where and how He wants you to use those for His glory at the end of the day, all ordained by an infinitely wise and good God. Now, Paul stresses this because his apostleship was being challenged, and he's going to defend it later. But that's why he, I think, underscores it here about himself. But it's true of Timothy and all the saints in Corinth and Achaia, and it's true of you and me. And then, in the second verse, at the very end, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The common source, not just of our gifts and callings, but the common source of our blessings, grace, and peace. And by joining them together the way he does, Paul underscores Jesus' deity. He mentions Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same breath with God the Father. And he also, in a summary way, shows how redemption functions. God the Father is the fountain by His election of redemption, and God the Son is the channel through which that redeeming grace comes to us, that grace and peace. In chapter 5, Paul's going to say in verse 18, all of this is from God who through Christ, God the Father, he's referring to, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. That is, in Christ, God the Father was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin, the Son, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so praise the Lord, beloved, not just for our wonderful dignity and diversity, but for our wonderful unity, which is a spiritual reality. Brothers and sisters, the true church of Jesus Christ is one. We're sometimes frustrated that it doesn't look very united. Divisions into denominations, within denominations, within churches. But spiritually, every member is united to Christ the head and thereby united to one another. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, God, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. The Trinity unites the Church of Jesus Christ and makes it ultimately, in the best, most significant way, one. And we need to do what we can to promote the unity of the church. We need to pray. Jesus prayed in John 17. And in a sense, I think the Father answered that prayer. The church is one. But in another sense, in terms of that oneness being manifested, there's lots of room for improvement. So I think it's not inappropriate for us to pray for a greater experience and evidence of the communion of the saints and that unity. We need to do what we can do to promote that. Paul in Romans 14:19 said, let us pursue the things that make for peace and mutual building up. When the Romans could have been arguing among themselves about keeping or not keeping certain days, eating or not eating certain foods, he says, you have your own conviction and live according to that, but major on the things not that are different that you could argue about, but the things that are make for peace and mutual edification. Sometimes it is necessary to argue, to disagree, but we should only do it when we have to. Let me ask this morning, how are you progressing in your calling to be a saint? You are called, if you belong to Jesus Christ, to be holy, to die to sin and live to righteousness. God has made every provision for you to do that, and the work of Christ, the gift of the Spirit, the means of grace. How are you progressing? Are you making progress? And I know from experience, sometimes it's very slow and arduous. Two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes you're not running, you're walking. Sometimes you're crawling. If you're making progress, if you're moving forward, that's something to be thankful for. But if you're not, why not? What do you need to do to begin to move forward or to try to move forward more energetically? Where do you need to repent? Or do you need to use the means of grace better? Anyway, you're called to that, so let me encourage you. Paul, again, will say in chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves. Since we have these wonderful promises from God, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of soul and body and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. What do you know this morning, beloved? What are you enjoying? How are you growing in those richest of blessings, the grace of God? Do you know that grace? Your sins forgiven. Your mind and heart renewed. Comfort. Counsel. Strength. Wisdom. Faith, hope, love. We lack those things. They're weak, and grace strengthens them. What are you enjoying? How are you growing in the peace of God? Is that a reality in your heart, at least much of the time? That peace that passes all understanding, that comes when we take our anxieties and roll them upon Him in prayer with thanksgiving. Beloved, you and I can and should enjoy both. And we will. But only as long as we stay close to the fountain. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So stay close to the fountain. Get closer if you can. And don't live beneath your privileges. They were bought for you with the blood of Jesus Christ. So prize them and enjoy them. So, Paul's greeting to the Corinthians suggests the church's true nobility, its rich diversity, and its profound unity. I began this morning with E pluribus unum, out of many one, which I suggested, and I hope I've persuaded you, at least to some extent, could be a good motto for the Christian church, because it underscores for her, in a way that's far better and richer than it is for the United States of America, her nobility, her diversity and her unity. While these words have been prominent in our history, as I said, from, if not 1776, when the committee was erected, I don't know when they finally adopted the seal, but shortly after that, and on our money since the earliest days of our republic, this is not technically our national motto. That honor was bestowed by Congress on another phrase in 1956. Prior to that time, apparently Congress had never officially adopted a national motto. In 1956, they adopted "In God We Trust." And surely that's another motto worthy of the church as well. The God whose will brought the church into being. The God whose grace and peace establish and sustain the church. The one to whom she owes her dignity, her diversity, her unity. Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of all grace, the God of peace. Surely He is worthy of her trust, our trust, of her praise, our praise, of her worship, her service, her faith and love. May He receive it richly from His children, including you and me. And may He receive it abundantly from every church of God, including ours. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Holy Father, and through Jesus Christ, our gracious Abba, how we praise you and thank you that there is a church in this world of rebel sinners, a world filled with men and women, boys and girls who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, whose minds are hostile to you and to your law. And yet, you have loved a great multitude that no man can number. You number them, but no man can. From every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children. Because we are sons, you have sent your Spirit into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for the glorious nobility and dignity of the church. Help us to prize that as we should, to count as we should the privilege of being members of this glorious society. Help each one of us to be faithful and fruitful members by your grace. We bless you and praise you for the rich, almost infinite diversity in your church. Help us to celebrate and delight in that and to appreciate it in a practical way as well as your provision for us in areas where we are weak and needy and others can minister. We pray that you'd thrust out laborers into the harvest and cause, as Jesus promised, the gospel of the kingdom to be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations. And would you grant that we might know in ever-growing abundance your grace and peace, that it might be perfected in the sense of being seen in us and recognized and praised, that you'd be glorified by others, and may we do all that we can to point others to Him through whom they can have that same grace and peace, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.